very boring, mundane title. So I'm going to retitle it. And he did that on purpose. And I agreed with him because we didn't want to scare anybody off. At the beginning of my talk, you're probably going to be a little angry with me. But stick with it. By the end, you'll like it. And so my new title is, Your Bible is Corrupted. How do I know that? Because your Bible is written in English. Every English Bible that has ever been printed has got corruptions in it, and big ones, intentional corruptions. If your Bible was in Italian or French or Spanish or Portuguese or Dutch or Scandinavian, they're all corrupted too, and they have been since the beginning of these languages. So we're going back way over 1,000 years. And these corruptions were put in, and they've never been taken out. So how did this happen? Why did it happen? Who did it? When? And how did they do it? And you'll notice those languages that I mentioned, they're all from Western Christianity. They're all Western European countries. In the Eastern part of Christianity, none of their Bibles are corrupted. And they never have been. Now, I'm not an advocate of any of the Eastern Orthodox faiths, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Coptic Church in Egypt, because they've gone deep into apostasy. Just because they got a better Bible, you know, you still got to read the Bible, believe the Bible, and follow the Bible. And we in Western Christianity have done a better job of that. But we could do even better if we would recognize what these corruptions are. Anyway, I've organized this talk in a series of big events. And so the first big event was when God started speaking to prophets like Moses, David, Isaiah, etc. And at this point, when it was written down, the Bible was perfect, without error. But since then, there have been copying errors. Every once in a while, these scribes would nod off, or they would misspell something, or they would use their memory to write in what they thought was there rather than what actually was there. And there's this way of correcting these errors. It's called textual criticism. And they'll compare one manuscript with another manuscript. And there's thousands of manuscripts. And by doing this, they can tell what the errors are, when the errors occurred, and they've purged them from most of our Bibles. So our Bibles are better now than they were 200 or 300 years ago. There's another form of criticism called higher criticism. You've probably heard of that. That's where the liberal theologians who do not believe in miracles basically cast doubt on the whole Bible. That's bad, but textual criticism is good. But one of the problems with textual criticism is they do not generally take into account what the Septuagint says. So there's a movement about behind the scenes in Christianity to get these textual critics to also look at the Septuagint manuscripts and use that to correct errors as well. And this would get rid of the intentional errors. If you wanted to find some errors, just read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. These are accidental errors. And you'll find that in some, like, they may be talking about a battle, and they'll say the size of the army and the battle was 70,000. But then in Chronicles, it might say it's 700,000. And they had trouble drawing numbers because they didn't have digits like we do. We have letters for our language, we have digits for our math. They didn't. They used their letters for both. So, like, Aleph is their first letter that stood for one. Bait is their second letter. That stood for two. And it goes all the way through their 22-letter alphabet with letters, but you run out of letters. So when you're talking about really big numbers, like 70 and 700,000, they had to draw these lines over the top. And when they had one line here, another line here, they still had to squeeze those lines in over the top. And that made it difficult to do. And using quills rather than pens, there was problem with spilling ink and running ink and all that stuff. And so that's where those errors came from. And they're still in the Bible. I mean, you can find them there. But anyway, so the way that we evangelicals define inerrancy is that it in the original autograph, when the original prophets wrote it down, it was inerrant. And there's been some minor errors in the Bible since, but none of them affect the major or minor teaching in the Bible. They're just things like the numbers that I mentioned. Anyway, the next big event is when Alexander the Great invades the Middle East. And you think, what in the world? Who cares that he did that? What would that have to do with the Bible? A lot. Because his goal was to create one world. He was a globalist. And he wanted a one-world government, his. And he wanted the culture to be Greek. He wanted the religion to be Greek. He wanted everybody to speak the Greek language because he wanted a unified empire. But he never really got to get his program going because he died shortly after he conquered the world in 323 BC, and this begins the Hellenistic Age, as our historians call it. And that will last all the way up until the Romans take over this area, which is in about 160, 130 BC, somewhere in that time frame. Anyway, this program that he wanted going would be called Hellenism. The Greeks referred to themselves as Hellenes, and so Hellenism is turning people into Greek. And this Hellenism would be so thorough that people throughout the Middle East would speak Greek all the way until about 400 A.D. Anyway, so he dies, but all of his generals were with the program. So they all began a Hellenist program, and they mostly they were peaceful about it, although you can read in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, where a guy named Antiochus was brutal toward the Jews, trying to force Hellenism on them. But the guy who is the most responsible for creating this Hellenistic world is a guy named Ptolemy the First. He was one of Alexander's generals, and he wanted to do the same thing Alexander did. And his plan, though, was to create a library in Alexandria, Egypt, and he wanted to hire people, scholars from all over the world, to translate their great books from their nations into Greek, and then store all those Greek translations in this library. And that way, the scholars of the world didn't have to learn numerous languages to study numerous different people. They could just learn Greek, go to Alexandria, and read about them in Greek. And so all these scholars flocked to Alexandria. They all spoke Greek, they all learned Greek, and they could all talk to one another. And this filtered down to the rest of the population, and this did more than anything to Hellenize the world. So one of the books that Ptolemy the Second, his son, because Ptolemy didn't live very long either, Ptolemy the Second hired these Jewish scholars to move to Alexandria and translate the Pentateuch into Greek. And this took place in 282 BC. the deal was that the Egyptians would keep two of the master copies in the library at Alexandria, and the Jews would then be able to take two of the other master copies and bring them back to Jerusalem and store them in the temple. And then they would be able to copy, you know, numerous copies off of this Greek translation for the Jewish people who at this time already were, some of them were speaking Greek. But as this Hellenist process would continue, eventually almost every Jew would speak Greek, even the ones in Jerusalem. Okay. And at this time, in 282 BC and beyond, the Septuagint was considered an accurate translation by the Jewish scholars, rabbis, priests. So it was endorsed by those people for at least 160 years. Now, there is no Christianity yet. This is all strictly Jewish, and they were happy with it. So anyway, just as a side note, Alexandria wound up, because of this, becoming the largest city in the world at that time for a while. Rome passed it up, and the population of Alexandria was one-third Jewish. Anyway, they did just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. But afterwards, they started translating the whole Old Testament. And there's disagreement among modern-day scholars. Is it just when this emptied? Some of them think it was by 200 B.C., some of them by 160 B.C., and some of them by 130 B.C. So let's say it was the 130 B.C. was when finally the whole Old Testament was translated into Greek. And then you add the 30 years that Jesus lived, or roughly 30 years that he lived prior to beginning his public ministry, then you would have about 160 years where the Old Testament was in the Greek translation called the Septuagint was considered completely good and reliable. So anyway, Hellenism worked, and as time went by, eventually almost every Jew would wind up speaking Greek. But even in the days of Stephen, who in Acts 6:1, so if you throw Acts 6:1 up there, you're going to see something. Okay. So his disciples were multiplying, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And this is taking place in Jerusalem. And this event that Stephen's going through takes place just a year or two after the death and resurrection of Christ. And there were already, and a Hellenist is a Jew whose language is Greek. So already at this time, there's a lot of Jewish people speaking Greek. Now, if your Bible is not a New King James Version, it may say Grecians there, or Grecian Jews, or it might even say just Greeks. But it's speaking about Jewish people who spoke Greek. Now the next big event is going to be when the church age begins. Jesus comes, he teaches, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, he teaches his apostles what he wants them to believe and to spread throughout the world. But he dies, he resurrects, he goes back to heaven, and he's our high priest forever. But the church age begins on the day of Pentecost, and on that very day, 3,000 people got saved. And the Christians took their Bible, which at this point in time was the Septuagint. There was no New Testament at this point in time. There was New Testament teaching, but it was all oral. And they're the guys that had to teach it. And when they could show the Jews in their own Bible that Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, this was a huge problem for the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they were losing their congregations. And not only that, but they were starting to reach Gentiles as well. And that made them panic even worse because they thought you had to be Jewish to be saved. And we'll get to what the Pharisees believe here in a second. So the church already has a Bible the day it begins, and it's the Septuagint. And they use that Bible to turn the world upside down. And that's in Acts 17:6. Anyway, as they go through time, they're writing the New Testament. Evidently, the first of the New Testament books was written in about 39 or 40. But most of it was written in the 50s. Some of it was written in the 60s. The book of Revelation was written in 95 AD, way after all the rest of them. And the modern day Christian scholars just wonder when John wrote some of his books. Most of them tend to believe that it was after 70 AD, at least. Some of them think it was even after the book of Revelation was written in 98, 99 AD. So I don't know when John's books were all written, but for all practical purposes, the New Testament was done by 63 or 64 AD. And at first, there were lots of Jewish converts, but as time went on, there became less and less and less of them, but more and more and more Gentiles. Now the next big event is going to be the revolt of 66 AD. It's going to last 42 months. And the Jews foolishly revolted against the Romans. And that revolt is going to end in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this destruction is going to rock the Jewish world. First of all, almost a million of them get killed. I mean, that would damage our country. And we got way more people than the Jews ever had. But this defeat causes disillusionment with the priests, the rabbis, Judaism, the Bible, and God himself. But it makes Christianity seem more plausible. After all, Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and that every stone would be toppled one off the other. And this was a big deal in his day. And it was remembered all the way until 70 AD. Why? Because the Christians wrote down all these prophecies that Jesus made in the New Testament. So now, after 70 AD, the Christians hit the Jews hard again, only this time they don't just have the Old Testament in Greek, they got the New Testament in Greek as well. And that was hard for the Sadducees and Pharisees to compete with. Now let's stop and think here just real quick. 30 AD to 70 AD is 40 years. So if you were a 25-year-old person in 30 AD when Jesus was alive and you could have listened to some of his sermons, you were hearing about his miracles. You were hearing about his prophecies of the future. And a 25-year-old guy can remember what happened 40 years previously easily. If you were 25 in 30 AD, you were about the age of the apostles. Those guys were your age group. If you were a 15-year-old kid, that's about high school age, you also could remember this. You would only be 55 years old. A lot of these Pharisee, soon-to-be rabbis, if they were 25 years old, they probably wouldn't be in the Sanhedrin yet, but they were being trained to take over for the old and dying Pharisees. And they may have been allowed in the room where Jesus was having his trial, his kangaroo court, where they just railroaded him into an execution. Some of these future rabbis that we'll talk about were probably in there at that point in time. So in 70 AD, they're just going to be 65 years old, and now they're the hot shots. Okay. So anyway, after 70 AD, there was way too many Christians, way too many Jews becoming Christian. And this caused the Jewish people to have to compete with it in ways that they couldn't. They were using their Bible to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were other problems that happened in 70 AD. For example, when the temple was destroyed, that ended the priests. You don't need a priest if you don't have a temple. That ended the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were closely connected to the priesthood. The guys, the money changers that Jesus tipped their tables over, those were Sadducees, because they were connected to the temple and they had a racket going there and they made a lot of money. Well, you end the temple, you end the racket, you end the money. So they quit. So 70 AD eliminated every sect of Judaism except for one, and that was the Pharisee sect. And the rabbis, who were all Pharisees at this point in time, have to discredit Jesus and Christianity and revamp Judaism itself so that it will survive the new reality of no temple. And they turn the power of Judaism off the written word and on to the teaching of the Pharisee rabbis. And every modern version of Judaism can trace its roots back to the Pharisees. The Orthodox, the Reformed, the Conservative, the Reconstructionist, all of them are just Pharisees, just slightly different variations of that. And of course, the Pharisees, Jesus told us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's their teaching. And I can see why. Here's some of the things they taught and believed. First of all, they believed in law, not grace. That's a big deal, because that keeps you from being saved in the first place. They're blind guides. Their followers were blind followers, and they all fall into the pit. They do not believe in literal translation. They never did. They believe the Messiah is a sinful mortal man, not God at all. We believe, of course, the Messiah is both God and man. They believe that the Messiah will defeat Israel's enemies, but he would be like a judge in the book of Judges, like Samson or Gideon or somebody like that. They believe that the oral law is equal to the written law. When Moses received the law, he received both the written and the oral law. And the rabbis were made the keepers of the oral law. Now that's just blasphemy there. But if you want Jesus' idea on that, look what it says in Mark 7, starting with verse 6. Okay, he answered and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" See, Jesus didn't think that they were given on Mount Sinai to Moses at all. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So that's what Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees was. You can see why they were at odds with one another. another thing they did believe was that Jews only get saved, not Gentiles. This was going to cause a problem in the church itself, because some of these people actually got saved, but they still had a lot of baggage from their Jewish years. And they thought, no, you got to be circumcised, you got to become a Jew first, then you can become a Christian. And Paul and others would say, no, you guys are way off target. You can just jump straight from being a Gentile to being a Christian. And they also believed that new oral laws can be added. Now, they had a trick that they used on this addition of new oral laws, because, you know, if Moses gave them to you way back on Mount Sinai, how can you add new oral laws? And they said, well, he gave us all the oral laws, but we released them down through history. And the Pharisees, being the keeper of the oral laws, can release them whenever they want. So whenever they would come up with a new oral law, they would say that was released, given by Moses, but now released to everybody. Anyway, 70 AD was a big deal. Some guy named Rabbi Zakai, he escapes from Jerusalem in a coffin. Well, there was people that wanted to kill him. His own Jewish people wanted to kill him, some of them. So they sneak him out and they haul him down to the seashore and to a place called Jamnia. And Jamnia is near what present-day Tel Aviv is. It's going to wind up being the center of Judaism, because this Zakai is going to create an academy for rabbis. It was like a rabbi school, all Pharisee, all controlled by the Pharisees. And it was also going to be a center for scribes. So the rabbis realized they got a problem. And so they study the Christians very heavily. What verses are they using in the Bible? What strategies are they using? How do we compete with these strategies? And they decide that what they're going to have to do is rewrite the Bible. That's where our intentional corruptions are going to come from. These guys, they were all Pharisees. Now, because the Pharisee name had become, it didn't have good vibes to it any longer, they stopped calling themselves Pharisees. They started calling themselves rabbis and sages. And they also started calling all the Old Testament prophets rabbis. Like, for most of the history of Judaism, Moses was not a rabbi. He was Moses. But now he's Rabbi Moses, Rabbi Isaiah, Rabbi Jeremiah, and so forth, to condition Jews to think rabbi's big deal, everybody else not. Because not only are they going to compete with Christianity and try to discredit it, but they're also going to change Judaism itself. And that form of Judaism is known as Rabbinic Judaism, which will begin in 90 AD, because this Zakai guy is going to die. Got a lot of rhymes there, don't I? But he dies. But a new guy comes along called Rabbi Akiba ben Yosef. And he becomes the number one rabbi and the leader. He was actually born and raised a Gentile and converts to Judaism. You can read about this guy in Matthew 23:15, maybe. Okay, I'll just throw this verse at you. 23:15, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, Akiba, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That may be referring to this guy, because he was one of the most evil people ever. He rewrites the Bible. He's the supervisor of all these corruptions that are going to enter the Bible. He's the guy behind it all. And not only does he do that, but he hates Jesus and he hates Christianity with a passion. And so did most of these guys. They were all Pharisees. They were the descendants of the guys who crucified Christ. And they had no love for Jesus or Christianity at all. And not only that, but when my next big event comes around, there's going to be another revolt, and he's going to back the guy who claims that he's the Messiah. So he's going to back a false Messiah. He rewrites the Bible. He puts these errors in to prevent Jews from becoming Christians. I wouldn't want to stand before God on Judgment Day with that on my resume. Anyway, A-K-I-B-A, although some of the spellings are, rather than a B, it'll be a V, A-K-I-V-A. You can find him either spelling. Anyway, starting with 100 A.D., that's when these rewritings begin. Okay, it's supervised by Akiba. Akiba becomes the number one professor at the rabbi school in 90 A.D. He teaches for 10 years. He's developing disciples that are brand new rabbis that would follow everything this guy said because they were so impressed by his brilliance. He was evidently a very intelligent guy. And so he rewrites the Bible, and this Bible can be referred to as the Proto-Masoretic Bible, or it can be referred to as Akiba's Bible, or it can be referred to as the Seder Olam. They're all the same thing. Anyway, in that, 27 Old Testament verses are rewritten. Genesis 5 and 11, the chronology is changed. And in Daniel chapter 9, 165 years are subtracted by eliminating 8 of the 13 Persian kings. And you can see that in the book of Daniel, that just a handful of these guys are listed, but 8 of them are in, 8 more are in the Septuagint. Okay, they're there in the real Word of God, but in this altered Word of God, they're not there anymore. Canaan. There's a guy named Canaan, and he's thrown out of the chronology. We'll deal more with the chronology next week. So anyway, let's see, where am I at here? So no sooner than they rewrite the Hebrew Bible, but they immediately start translating their new corrupted Hebrew Bible into Greek, so it becomes a Greek, a corrupted translation. And you know what they name it? The Septuagint. To confuse people all the more. Judaism, thanks to Akiba and his followers, becomes a cult that calls itself Judaism. The rabbis become the final authority, not the Bible. They're taking the Jews off the written word and onto the oral word, and they start releasing a lot more oral laws. Releasing, that's their word for it. Making them up is what actually happened. So anyway, let's see here. If you want to find, okay, we did, no, we didn't do that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and you can find what the Jews think is Rabbi Akiba. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's Moses talking, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what you have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Well, Akiba was not ethnically Jewish, but he did convert to Judaism. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, you'll go to hell if you don't believe what this guy says. Now, the Jewish world thinks that's Rabbi Akiba. We think that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings the New Testament teaching. And he does it by not changing the Old Testament, but by fulfilling it. And he will mention mysteries, like the mystery of the church, which we learned just recently from Bob, that he's going to take people out of both the Jew and the Gentile world and make them Christians. That's one of the mysteries, and there's a few others. But that's all Jesus added, was just those. And, of course, that he was the Messiah, and it was through faith, not works of the law, that's going to get you saved. So there was teachings that were there that weren't different, but they were additions. Jesus just couldn't release everything because, you know, you'd tip off Satan too much, and they wouldn't have killed him. And you needed the Messiah to die. So anyway, that's why Akiba had such a following. And even in his day, he was considered greater than Moses. And today, the modern day rabbi, same thing. Rabbi Akiba is still number one on their list as all-time great rabbis. That's how far off target Judaism is. It's way off target. Anyway, the next big event is the Bar Kokhba revolt, which begins in 131 A.D. It ends in 135 A.D. It also lasts 42 months, just like the destruction of the temple. By the way, the destruction of the temple came on the 9th of Av on the Jewish calendar. The final battle in the Bar Kokhba revolt also ends on the 9th of Av. And the first temple, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, that also was destroyed on the 9th of Av. Just a little trivia for you. Anyway, this guy named Simon Bar Kokhba claimed to be the Messiah and began attacking the Romans with his followers. Now, at first it was small, but it grew because he beat the Romans over and over again. And by the way, you can find Simon Bar Kokhba in John chapter 5, verse 43. Okay. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, we've probably all been taught that's the Antichrist, and it could be. This could be a double fulfillment verse, but this is exactly what Simon Bar Kokhba did. He came in his own name, claiming to be the Messiah. And he had so many victories against the Romans that they actually declared a new independent Jewish state. They minted their own coins for a couple of years. But the Romans weren't going to put up with it. So they rearranged their military, because most of them were out on the borders of their empire. So they rearranged their military, so they brought 120,000 soldiers into Israel, and they just demolished the place. This destruction was worse than the one in 70 AD. I'll use some of the Roman numbers here. 50 fortified cities were destroyed, 985 villages were destroyed, 580,000 civilians were destroyed, and over 400,000 soldiers were destroyed. Israel, at this point in time, gets renamed Palestina, which is where we get our name Palestine. Jerusalem is leveled to the ground. They tore down every building. And later, a Roman city is built on that spot called Aelia Capitolina. And no Jew was allowed to enter it or even get close enough to look at it. And that was death penalty if they did either one. This created the final split with Christianity, because when this guy claims to be the Messiah, well, the Christians said, no, you're not. So we're not going to involve ourselves in this revolt at all. So they became enemies of the Jews, and even more so than they already were. The Jews at this time were scattered over the whole earth because they did such a huge destruction that really they had to move or they wouldn't be able to eat. Akiba renamed Simon Bar Kokhba Simon Bar Kokhba. And the reason he did that was because of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. There's a reference to the coming Messiah there. Yeah, Numbers 24, 17. And I see him, but not now. I behold, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. Kokhba means star. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. And I will destroy. Okay. So Simon Bar Kokhba gets renamed Simon Bar Kokhba by Rabbi Akiba. And when Rabbi Akiba talks, you better pay attention, because you're going to hell if you don't pay attention to him. So there became a massive amount of people join Bar Kokhba's army, and they thought they were going to win. They were wrong. They got slaughtered. So anyway, Bar Kokhba gets killed on the 9th of Av, 135 AD. That ended revolt. You know, obviously he's not the Messiah after all, because he dies. Akiba was also captured, and the Romans skinned him alive so that he would die in agony over the next several days. The next big event is the Latin Vulgate, written by Jerome, who was a contemporary of Augustine and even a friend of Augustine. Augustine tried to tell him, do not use the Hebrew Bible because it's corrupted. He had other people tell him the exact same thing. This was a widely known thing in 400 AD that the Jewish Bible was corrupted. The Christians knew about it. But he didn't do that. He translated from the Masoretic, or what would be eventually become the Masoretic text, anyway. And there's speculation on why he did that. Part of it was because he was one of the handful of Europeans that could even speak Hebrew. Jerome actually went to Israel to learn from the Jews themselves how to read, write, and speak Hebrew. And so he was like an expert on that. And you couldn't call him on a bad translation if you couldn't read it yourself. That's what most of the speculation is. The Latin Vulgate is going to become the dominant Bible all the way up until the Reformation. And it's not so much that people spoke Latin, although at the time it was written, people did speak Latin, because the Roman Empire was still going in 400 AD. But the Catholics would translate into other languages, not from Greek or Hebrew. They would translate from the Latin Vulgate. And you're thinking, why would anybody think that? Well, they thought that highly of the Latin Vulgate. So the German Bibles, the English Bible, their Catholic versions all came from the Latin Vulgate. In fact, I've got one at home because my parents owned one. And it'll tell you right up front, translated from the Latin Vulgate. Okay. The next big event is going to be the Masoretic Bibles. Now, the Masoretic Bibles, they got a great reputation because the Masoretes, also all Jewish people, were very honest people. And they created these very strict copying rules so that when they copied something, it was almost zero mistakes. It was that good. And so they had a big reputation. They begin their activity in about 500 A.D., and they'll be copying Bibles until about 1000 A.D. Now, the only Masoretic texts that survive are from the 800s and up. All the rest of them have deteriorated to the point where they're no longer usable. But some of these do exist. And so everybody since then has translated from the Masoretic text, which is anything that the Masoretes wrote themselves. Then the last big event is the Reformation. And this is Western Christianity's last chance to get it right. But of course, they all chose to translate from the Masoretic text also. Luther's German Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, all of them translated from the Masoretic text. And because those Bibles are such big deals in the Western world, more than likely, we're never going to correct this problem. There is a movement afoot to do that, but whether that can be done or not is another story. Okay, now, if you would like to see some of these, I don't want to keep you too long here. If you want to see some of these translations that were copied wrongly, if I can find them. Oh, here we go. Yeah. That's the Geneva Bible.
Right. But he didn't,
They all knew about it. This is something that the scholars behind the scenes that we'd never listened to, they knew about it all along from day one. Not only that, but Eastern Christianity also knew about it all along. And they would laugh at the Western Christians thinking, how stupid are you people? The Septuagint is where the Word of God is. See, basically what happened is this. The Septuagint was copied accurately from the Hebrew Bible original. So both the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint agreed with one another all the way up until the corruptions were put into the Hebrew Bible. And when they did put those corruptions into the Hebrew Bible, the Pharisees or the rabbis, whatever you want to call them, they knew we got to get rid of all the old Hebrew Bibles. So they had this program. Thanks to the Scribe Academy, they would copy Bibles as fast as they could, and they would go, hey, you got an old beat up Bible there. We'll trade you this brand new one for your old one. And then they would destroy the old one. So nobody could call them on it. They were also kind of slick about it. They didn't just change every little thing, because if you did, people would notice it. So they tried to be subtle about it. But they tried to infuse the teachings of the Pharisees into their alterations. I'll show you some of these here in a second. I better go by this too. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 12:20. Matthew 12:20. And 21. Okay. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. Okay, what's that say? In the Old Testament, which this is a quote of the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, did you notice what they did? They got the Gentiles out. Why? Because the Pharisees taught you've got to be Jewish to be saved. Gentiles don't get saved. You got to be Jewish first. See, that wasn't a big change, but it's enough to throw the leaven of the Pharisees in, and to take the actual word of God out. The Septuagint will mention the Gentiles. Okay, here's another one. Go to Acts 15, verses 16 through 18. Okay. 16 to 18. Okay, after this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Okay, now let's see what this is referring to. It's in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. On that day I will raise up a tabernacle for David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild the days of old. So far so good, and they may possess, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, where's the difference there? Gentiles are mentioned, but not in a good way. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles that are called by my name. That was their, that's the way they referred to Gentile Christians, because they were converting somewhat to the God of the Jews, but, and they said they will possess them just like they would Edom. And if you had the King James Version, it's even worse. The King James Version in verse 12 will say that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen that are called by my name. That's what the Jewish Bible will say. You see that? They don't actually mention in the Jewish Bible the word Gentile at all. One more. Yeah, this is a good one. Luke 4:18. Luke 4. Okay. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Now, go to Isaiah 61:1, and we'll get the Old Testament reference. Let's see if you can see what they did here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay. You see what he did there? Does anybody catch it? They took out recovery of sight to the blind, because it was well known that Jesus healed the blind. How did he do it? By the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the demons. That was the rabbis of Jesus' day attitude towards healing the blind. There's a whole chapter in the book of John about a guy who was blind from birth who gets healed of his blindness. Well, the rabbis said, well, there's nothing in the Jewish Bible that says that the Messiah is going to heal the blind. So that's not an attribute that the Messiah has. You see how they do that? So when Jewish people would go to their rabbis and they'd say, well, these Christians are telling me Jesus healed the blind. He said that the temple was going to be destroyed and all this stuff. They would go, well, let's look up what it says in the Bible. Well, they said in Isaiah 61:1 that the Messiah would heal the blind. It doesn't say that in this Bible. The Christians are lying to you. They're making this stuff up. They are changing the Bible. That's why this is such a big deal. Somebody rewrote that Bible. It's either the Jews in 100 to 120 AD who were Pharisees, or it's the Christians who did it with the New Testament. One or the other. And so we've got to make our decision. Who rewrote that Bible? The Jews or the Christians? You see, it's a bigger deal than people think.
For most modern Bibles, there's actually two errors in Luke 4, because Westcott and Fuller took out one phrase also, and that was to heal the brokenhearted. So Westcott and Fuller took out, so it's in Isaiah. Right after the gospel, preach good tidings to the poor, give somebody to heal the brokenhearted. And then in Luke 4, so it's in King James, but it's not in most of the
Okay. Yeah, I didn't know that. In fact, this whole topic, I had never heard of it before. And I've been a Christian for quite a while. I like to think I'm somewhat informed. I never even heard of this until last fall. So I sent off for this book and two others on the same subject, and I read them all, and it was fascinating, and it's a bigger deal than people tend to think. Yes, the Jewish Bible is corrupted, but so what? Well, that means our Bible is too, because we copied from their Bible. Now, if you add all of those errors together that I mentioned, it still probably doesn't come up to even 1% of the whole Bible. And people can get saved on our Bibles, and our Bibles are mostly accurate. Our New Testament is 100% accurate, and our Old Testament is mostly accurate. So I think the only thing we can do is just recognize that when there's a discrepancy between the Old and New Testaments, that it's the Old Testament that's been corrupted, and the New Testament is still good. Yeah, right.
But. I mean, the things that he said, are you saying that some of those are corrupted?
That Jesus said?
Yeah.
No, anything you read in the New Testament is uncorrupted.
Okay.
because they're quoting the Septuagint, which preserved the Word of God. And by the way, once the Christians started noticing that the Jews had corrupted their own Bible, they said, hey, we've got to preserve the Septuagint for ourselves because we can't trust these people any longer. And they did. So.
And the Septuagint is still available today.
Yeah, Bob's reading it right now. Yeah, it's still available. So I've got more next week on other corruptions. Plus, I've even got a whole list of yet more and of the actual verses. I can give you some of them to look up. But next week, we'll talk more about the chronologies and how they corrupted that and how that's impacted the world and impacted us. But by mistake, that was what tips off that they did corrupt it themselves, that it's the Jewish people in 100 to 120 AD that did it. Okay? Now, because at this point, you might be thinking, well, is that all really true? Next week, you won't think that any longer if you're thinking it now. Next week, you will definitely think, yes, the Jews for sure corrupted it. Yeah. They wouldn't have any criticisms of the New Testament.
New King James. Yeah. New King James Version.
Oh, I don't know what their criticisms of the New King James are. But those people, the King James only people, are one of the biggest critics of this, of what I just told you. They would say, no, the King James Version is the inerrant Word of God. You don't need Hebrew, you don't need Greek, you need the King James Version because it's in its pure form. Well, no, there's corruption in the King James Version that they will not recognize because they so thoroughly believe that the King James Version is the Bible. But they're just wrong. I mean, it's just that simple. And next week we'll see that. And there's other people who are also opponents of bringing the Septuagint in as part of what should go into textual criticism, where you correct the Bible where it needs to by comparing one manuscript with another. And it's the King James Version people, and it's the Catholics, because the Catholics are still real high on the Latin Vulgate. Well, if they use the Masoretic text, which is corrupted, then the Vulgate's corrupted. If the King James Version uses the Masoretic because it's corrupted, so is the King James Version in those same areas. Cindy? I don't know. Ask Bob that, because he's reading it. Yeah, he's reading it in English. Unless he's learned Greek in the last week or two. Yeah, and there's another thing you got to be aware of. There's more than one Septuagint out there. There's the original Septuagint that the Eastern Orthodox churches have used down through the centuries. And then there's these corrupted Septuagints, because they got the same name, that were copied in like 120-something A.D., also under the supervision of Akiba. Exactly, right.
I don't see why there would be an argument accepting that.
Well, you would have to stop your King James only beliefs and think, well, okay, the King James Version isn't perfect. It's may be very, very good. I'm not knocking the King James Version, because every English version is corrupted. There's no such thing as a English Bible that's not corrupted. And they're all corrupted in the exact same spots.
And the corruptions are happening in the Old Testament.
All in the Old Testament.
Well, I've been one of those King James Oldies my whole life.
Okay, well, you're going to have to switch.
How much does it limit someone reading it, or somebody reading that and telling someone else that they would never be able to get saved?
Well, they would say the Christians made up the New Testament. They would say, see, we can go to the Old Testament, and we can see what it really says. And the Christians put in that, and he'll heal the blind stuff. And there's other things. I got other things on this. But they'll say, and the Christians made this up, and the Christians made that up. If you don't believe me, and you can stand it, look up a guy on YouTube called Tovia Singer. And I've listened to several of his talks. He's a Jewish rabbi today. He's an anti-missionary, which means he wants to prevent Jewish people from becoming Christians. And so he has a lot of ammunition against Christians, and it's all the exact same strategy that the Pharisees used back in post-70 A.D. The exact same reasons. And it was always that the Christians made this up. They lied to us. They're a bunch of liars. They rewrote the Bible. You got to believe the Hebrew text. They don't tell you that they rewrote it. And they're the ones that did this a long, long time ago. But that's their strategy. James. Oh, yeah.
It seems like this is what's so relevant about it, because if you're trying to share the Lord with a Jewish person, they're going to go home and look at their Bible and stuff. So that's what you're saying.
Right. Right. Well, that's very good. There's a group that you can also look up on YouTube called One for Jesus, and they are those people who compete directly with the anti-missionaries, and they can tear them apart. So if you listen to Singer, listen to the response to Singer. One for Jesus.
One for Israel.
Yeah, just the number one.
Or
one for Israel. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It's one for Israel. And they're all Jewish people who are now Christians. And some of these guys, I mean, they are top-notch scholars on the Bible. I mean, they really know it well. And they can compete with these guys and defeat them easily, because they have backup from Jewish scholarship. I mean, pure Jewish scholarship ethnically, but they're atheist Jews. So they have no religious bias for either Judaism or Christianity. And they'll say, oh, yeah. The Jews rewrote it in 100 to 120 A.D.
So they're backing up the one for Israel.
Yes.
The Jews know?
I don't think anybody knows this. How many people in this room have heard of this topic before? Yeah. I mean, before today, how many of you have ever heard this? I didn't hear about it until last fall. I got lucky. It was on a TV show. And I go, wow, you know, I got to learn something about this. What?
I heard so many comments, there's problems with King James too. But no substance to it.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm not knocking the King James Version. I think the King James Version is an excellent version. But like every other English version, it's got the corruption in it, because of where it came from. And like I said, I don't think we can get rid of it. I don't think there's any way we can get rid of it. Right. Now, the Eastern Christians, they've been laughing at us for 1,800 years. So See, it's always been there, but it's never had any traction. What? Right. It's deep into apostasy. It's way off target. Just because they got a better Bible doesn't mean it's a better type of Christianity. It's not. It's worse. It's just the way it is. But Nina.
I just a few notes, but do you have a PDF of?
Nope. Yeah. And Nina, if you want to look something up, look up Douglas Woodward on YouTube and look up Nathan H83 on YouTube. Because they both have videos that you can listen to, and they're very good. Woodward? Yeah, this is his book that he wrote right here. It's called Rebooting the Bible. And this is just part one. I got part two. I left it at home. And
what's the other one you mentioned?
Nathan H83. He's got several videos, not a whole bunch of videos, but two of them in particular. One of them lasts 31 minutes and the other one lasts like 12. And
Nathan H.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And you'll like them both. He talks fast, but he does a good job. We saw one of them at the men's meeting that we have every once in a while. So you girls didn't get to see it. But it's there for you. Nathan H83. So anyway, so I guess we've stayed long enough. I'll try to leave more time for questions next week, and we'll go over the chronology, which is another big deal. And so that's all I've got. Amen.